All right. Well, then let's say good morning, everybody. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. And last night, as I was doing the overview of the Torah portion, we did the end of the year thing, the Simchat Torah. Start at the end of the last Torah portion, which is Vezot HaBraka, and this is the blessing, and continue and read all the way through into the new Torah portion, which is, of course, Bereshit, or Genesis, starts in chapter 1. And I always say this every single year. This is probably one of the most, well, I would say most important, but also one of the most frustrating Torah portions for me, simply because if there is a single argument in the entire calendar for a multiple year Torah reading schedule, this is it. Whoever was decided that chapters 1 through 6 of Bereshit needed to be in a single Torah portion ought to be drawn and quartered, because there's just too much material, and it's too fundamental there to cover in one session. So what it means is, at least even to try and remotely stay on the schedule, we have to cover a whole lot really quickly. So I kind of did that last night. What I want to do today, of course, is, as the usual, to focus. But even there, there is just too much in here that is so fundamental and so important that, again, it's very frustrating. So I want to introduce where I want to go today by saying a lot of these are old themes. Yeah, there are things we've heard. There are certainly things I've talked about before. And so I'll mention up front that there are previous years' teachings on all of the aspects of these things that I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of detail this year that are up online, a number of places. Hebrew Nation Radio puts them up. If you have a subscription there, you can get to the archives. But also, Way to Zion, Jason is kind enough to post them there. And there's a section that is literally listed by year of my back teachings for probably at least 5 years. I don't even remember how far back they go at this point. But so that's Way to Zion. Just do a search for my name or go through audios and you'll find them, again, by year in each Torah cycle in a separate year, calendar year. And, of course, they're also on marknaiwat.com, which is my website, and they'll be up there by Torah portion and by a year as well, dating back a long, long time. So in any case, let me start by repeating that. There are a number of old themes in this Torah portion, literally fundamental, and it's not just that they're fundamental, but it's that they're vital. And that's especially true nowadays, and we'll focus, of course, on some of the things that are really relevant given where we are in the world and in the, well, no man knows the hour of the day, but we just basically finished memorializing the holiday that is known as the colloquially the one that no man knows the hour or the day. I'm talking about Yom Teruah, the day of shouting that begins the countdown for all the following fall feasts, simply because it happens on the new moon. And until it's seen by two or more witnesses, no man knows the hour or the day. And the apostles, those that were the taught ones of Yahushua, for example, would have known that when they heard the reference. On the other hand, the modern church, which is told that none of this stuff matters, doesn't have a clue, and that's part of the point. All right, so these things are fundamental, and they're vital. And finally, there's one more element in this that I always mention, and I'm going to probably say it several times today, too. I will contend that Genesis chapter 3, and I can't do this portion without at least focusing a bit on Genesis chapter 3, is perhaps the most fundamental rock. Perhaps even more fundamental than in the beginning, the creation of everything, and that's saying a lot. I'm not going to argue that point, but just because essentially if it wasn't for the things that happened in Genesis 3, the failure, the biggest failure arguably in human history, the book would have been really short, right? And they all lived happily ever after in the garden. End of story. And in the morning, you know, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh would come, and they would have a nice time. Well, you know, folks, again, the rest of the book is based on the fact that that's not what happened. There was this massive failure. It's described in some detail, and that, too, is fundamental and interesting. But essentially, everything that happens afterwards, the entire, you know, 1,000-plus pages of the rest of the book is all about reconciliation and restoration and the things that are necessary, including teshuva, repentance, for us to get back to the place that this covenant was broken to begin with in that very first exile. So that's why I say it's not only fundamental, but more vital now than ever to understand all of this. And I call, of course, Genesis 3 the big failure of covering, too. There was a comment made online this morning. I'll just mention, you know, can we get them all? Can we talk about all the themes in here? Well, only cursorily. And that's where we're going to go. So I'll start by doing that cursory look at just some, not even remotely all of the major themes, starting with, of course, one of my favorites, and that is, and I would encourage people to do this, go back and remember that Genesis or Bereshit chapter 1 in the Hebrew, and I say this again, in the Hebrew is not only fundamental, it is probably one of the greatest proofs, if you're looking for a proof in a mathematical sense or an engineering sense, of the divine authorship of Scripture that you will find. I remember Sir Isaac Newton spent the last years of his life literally looking for mathematical analysis of the Scriptures. And I think many people have suggested if he had modern computer technology and the ability to do some of the searches and some of the looking at things that are in there and the drawing of connections, he might have made a lot more progress than he did. But in any case, the fundamental line here, everybody's heard it in the English from the King James, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and that's not quite right. As a matter of fact, I contend that it's not possible to translate Bereshit Genesis 1 into a single accurate English rendering. Not possible. Why? Well, because there's just so much information in there. It says in the Hebrew, oh, wait a minute. It says, Beit Resh Aleph Sheen Yod Tav, first word, and then some other characters. Well, if you remember, in the Hebrew Torah, there are no spaces in there. There are also no vowel pointers in there. So if we say Bereshit, right away I'm making an assumption. In the beginning, Beit Reshit. Rish, Rosh, remember that root? That has to do with the head. So Beit is the prefix in, and in this head. Okay, so you kind of get the idea of Bereshit, but wait. The very act of putting vowel pointers in and putting a space at the end and saying that's a word, when the Hebrew characters run together, is a constraint. As a computer program, we'd call it parsing. You're parsing the words, putting the spaces in there. Well, my point is, and the reason why I say it's not possible to translate these character strings into a single English phrase is because you could put different words together with different spacings. You could put bet with the resh, and it would be bar, ish. Bar, ish. Well, we know bar is one of the words that can mean sun, and it has other meanings in Hebrew, too. Ish can mean man. It can mean fire, right, depending upon the vowel pointers. You see my point? Just as it is possible to say that, well, there is a lot of information in here, it's possible to prove that by parsing these words differently. And it turns out that there's, just in those first few characters, there's no less than at least seven different ways that I've seen to parse it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning, Elohim. Or, how about the Son of Man is of Yah, of El. That's in there. There are other things. I've seen it rendered the creator of the explosion is Yah, for those that want to talk about the Big Bang and so forth. Well, again, the point is, it's the information density, the packing density of stuff that's in here, multiple English translations, that as an engineer just astounded me. And I remember looking at this and thinking, wow, it takes a divine hand to literally put that much truly incredible information and knowledge in those first few characters, and just imagine how much is in the rest. But that one rendering, even if we just parse it in the Hebrew, and it reads like this, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shemayim vayet ha-aretz. In the beginning, bara created, and it's not just he made or formed or like, you know, a potter with a lump of clay. This is bara, meaning ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created. What? Et? Well, et aleph tav. There's that aleph tav right smack in the beginning of the first sentence, the beginning and the end, and it's a pointer to the thing that he created. Hashemayim, the heavens, vayet, there's another one, and also, here's this pointer to what? Ha-aretz. And then we go on from there. One more quick comment on that. This is just the summary, in other words, a lot of stuff we could talk about and all the other alternatives. But it makes the point. We see in the next few lines that he literally spoke the world into existence from nothing. I mentioned this idea of bara, ex nihilo, and it appears several times in this first couple of chapters. And that word hardly ever appears elsewhere because, you don't see things created out of nothing very often. But probably where we have an advantage, we being modern 21st century folk, in reading this over others that might have in the past is because it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around this idea of creating something out of nothing. How could he speak the whole world into existence? He spoke the world into existence. People, well, they want to wax very metaphoric about that. They want to, and that's natural because for the most part, we don't have much to relate to. But for those of us that have been programmers or have this understanding, and I've done lessons and teachings on Elohim as game designer, God as game designer ideas before, a programmer kind of does that, especially a game designer who creates an entire world, you know, a universe, going to populate it with orcs and dwarves and little creatures and fairy princesses and stuff, or maybe military types, or maybe spy craft, or who knows, right? But when the programmer literally creates this universe, he doesn't speak it into existence, he writes it into existence. But at least in a sense, we can begin to see how this works. We can begin to see the process, and then this game, this whatever it is we're talking about runs on some kind of a platform, you know, a computer with an operating system. But at least it's an analogy that we wouldn't have had, let's say, a couple generations back. All right, well, there's theme one, the in the beginning and all of the stuff that's there and how much information is here, which I will contend the more you study it, the more you realize it does, in fact, demonstrate the divine hand, the divine authorship of this book. Which brings us to, I'll skip over all the, it's not important. Yeah, it is. You know, all the creation stuff, day by day, how he divided the dry land from the waters, and this process of division is key and important. But nevertheless, let's go on down. Chapter 3 is essentially the story that I've already said is so fundamental, because without chapter 3, there is no rest of the book. And I won't do the whole story, because again, I'm going to try to get a lot into a brief period of time today, but I will do the summary of it. It has to do with this thing, which has been translated as a snake or a serpent, but I do like the Hebrew word nechash. Do we know what a nechash is? Well, we know that in this story, this thing, maybe it's a dragon, right? It is going to end up crawling around on its belly. What does it look like before? When Chava is talking to it, when Eve is talking to it there in the garden, maybe it's different. Truth be told, we're not sure. We know that it's Arom, a subtle, crafty, shrewd, and that word doesn't appear too often in Torah thereafter. So whatever this serpent is, it seems that some of his secrets went along with him. In this story, we're going to see a whole bunch of stuff. I've already alluded to at least one of them, the concept of authority, of dominion. We already saw that laid out, too, when the creation of Ha-Adam, the man, later given that as a proper name, the individual that is also called Adam, representative of the race of Adam, Adamhood, manhood, the entire collection of people known as humankind. But he has authority, he has dominion. I'll come back to that theme. Then he has this helpmeet, this Etzer Kenegdo. And at this point, she doesn't have a name. She doesn't get the name until later. She's just called Isha, the woman, because she came from Ish. But everything starts here. And we see in here the first two lies, the two big lies, I like to joke about them, that appear over and over again. You will not die, and you can be like God. They're still being told, come out of Hollywood in just about every other movie that you see. And also, of course, we see, I guess you'd have to call it the first add to in Scripture. And this came up again, not for the first time. The other day I had a question about, well, isn't Chava's big lie here the first one? Because she's the one that said, nor shall you touch it, when she was asked about this fruit of the tree. And I contend that, no, that's not so much a lie as it is just a really nasty mistake. An addition to somebody, whether it was her husband or her, we don't know. Somebody added to the commandment that you're not to eat it, that you shouldn't touch it either. And it was a, well, it was a problem that was big enough, literally, that the adversary, Hanakash, could drive a truck through it. And he did. He followed that up with those first two lies. All right, there are several keys in the story. One of them that I usually emphasize, and I would encourage you read it, look at the Hebrew, look at the English, and you see that the English translation is pretty good. After she essentially is treated to this conversation with Nakash, who is in fact very subtle, very clever, very shrewd and crafty, and he drives a truck through her addition, he realizes all you got to do is just get her to touch it. She doesn't die. She's got to touch it before she can eat it. We're kind of home free at that point. So she sees that this tree's fruit was good for food. It was pretty to look at, desirable to make one wise, whatever that is. And she took it, touched it, didn't die. She ate it, didn't die. And then it says, now this sequence is key. And then she gave some to her husband, who at that point at least, was it seconds later, minutes later, hours later? We don't know. Just says this was the sequence. And I think the sequence is key because, time out. She touched it, didn't die. She ate it, didn't die. Well, what? Was she suddenly wise? In other words, it would seem from the sequence there that nothing happened. Nothing at all happened. Until this point. She gave some also to her husband, who was at that point at least with her, and then he ate. And then what? Then it says in verse 7, and then, in other words, temporally, sequentially, at that point when the husband too had failed, in other words, he was supposed to be the covering, he was supposed to be, and we'll come back to this because this is key, when he ratified the bad decision of his etzer kenegdo, his helpmeet, then it says the eyes of both were opened. Not until then. Eyes of both were opened, and they knew all these things. And they made them, they got themselves some fig leaves, you know, the rest of the story. And then we have the interesting exchange. Here's Elohim walking in the cool of the garden. By this time, by the way, he is called Yahuwah. His name appears a few verses earlier for the first time. And he asks the questions, and then we see the various curses that are laid out here. And, of course, it ends with the first exile in Scripture. And it's an exile, I will note, that we are still in. Again, foundational, fundamental. The entire rest of the book hinges on what happens right here in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 3. Because Elohim sent them out. Shalach is the Hebrew term there. It means to send out. To exile, to put away. It's the same word that's used when a man puts away a wife. It's the same word that was used when both the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, Aholah and Aholibah, multiple references, multiple witnesses, were also shalacked, sent out, exiled, for, if you think about it, pretty much the same reasons. Breach of covenant, idolatry, failure, rebellion. And here we are. Reason why I say it's fundamental, it's the first of a number of failures that are literally a repetition of the same thing. And in every case, the goal is the same too. Reconciliation, restoration, repentance, teshuva, and eventually return. As I was putting together my notes, I couldn't help but think about Inagada Davida. Remember the song, Iron Butterfly? What is Inagada Davida? Anybody know? In the Garden of Eden. The old song literally is Inagada Davida. They just didn't pronounce it very well. People, Inagada Davida. But the point is, even back in the 60s, there were a whole lot of rock songs. Got to get back to the garden. That talked about getting back to the Garden of Eden. It is a consistent theme throughout human history. It seems like it's just in the last generation or two, in other words, that we've moved so far away from Scripture that that's not even considered anymore. Gonna build a new one. We got the Kurzweils and the Elon Musks and the Bill Gates and others saying, oh, we'll design a computer garden, build, you know, speak into existence our world, and we'll transmute and we'll move our, well, they won't say the word soul or spirit, but we'll move our essence into this computer world, this artificial reality, and it'll be better. It'll be just like that garden. So the theme is still there. So are the big lies, because once you do this, of course, you can be like God and you will not die. I say it again. This is fundamental. Even if people deny the divine authorship, even if they deny everything about the story and the importance of it, they still will say, but we can do it on our own. We can be like God. We will not die. We'll create our own world and be gods in it. And there we see why Genesis 3 is not only fundamental, but so vital to understand today. All right, before we move on from this aspect, I want to just make a couple more points. I always do this, and I think it's key. And in this particular case, one of the things that I will suggest is so important nowadays is another theme that's in here, and it's literally a theme that the very word is pretty much verboten, especially in Hollywood, especially in the deep state, especially in New York television and so forth. The word I'm thinking about is patriarchy. Has to do with covenant, has to do with vows, has to do with headship, has to do with divine authority. Oh, how dare you say that! All right? And there are elements in these first three chapters, and it's fundamental, again, to pointing out why it is that poor Adam gets the blame. Anybody ever think about that? Here's Eve. She's the one that first got that fruit. She's the one that got suckered by that nasty serpent, ate the apple, that, you know, now we see apple's symbol, right? Number one phone company in most people's eyes, got that symbol with an apple with a bite out of it. That's what they're going to help do too, I guess, put them in the same category with those that are going to have a better Garden of Eden. But why does poor Adam get the blame when it was Eve who first sinned, who first fell, who did it? Well, because of the unwritten thing that we're not allowed to talk about. Adam bears her guilt. Adam was her covering. Adam was the true authority. Adam was the head of the house. Only house in the world at that time. And if we don't want to talk about what the results were of the fall, or the fact that it happened because of his failure, all of that basically points us in the same direction. All of these things are themes, they're lessons that haven't been learned, and maybe that helps explain why we're still in that exile. Now with this, I want to just briefly do a quick summary of this idea of authority and dominion. And I give some props, if you will, to a fellow named Tom Shipley. And I met Tom, I actually never met Tom face to face. Met him online, talked to him a number of times. But anyway, he wrote a great book called Man and Woman in Biblical Law, and I met him through some websites, and we've had some discussions. But his book does a really good job of laying out this concept of patriarchy and how it is so fundamental. Now, he's a bit more mainstream, if you will, Christian than I tend to be. Because of, a background in a more hierarchical church and all that kind of jazz. But he essentially has a great paragraph that explains why this is so important, why Adam's headship over Eve is so fundamental. And his chapter that lays this out, very well done, is called How Feminism Denies the Gospel. The whole point, in other words, of saying patriarchy is verboten is all about denying the gospel, if you will, and he will say the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it has to do with, look, if Adam's sin, his fall, is not attributed to him, because remember, Eve did it, then we got a problem. Everything else falls apart. And that ultimately is the point of taking patriarchy and turning it into a curse word. Eve sinned first. Afterwards, Adam joined her. I would say ratified, right? He was her covering. He failed. And then the eyes of both of them were open. But the imputation of the sin, is the way he puts it, it's not recognized, it's not reckoned against the one who done it first, the first sin, nor even to the fact that they did it mutually. And he quotes at some length the writings of Shaul Paul, who says that it's due to the sin of one man. And you know the verse, right? For the blame that Eve has endured over time for being the first sinner. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, states that one man, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world. So we got a problem here. And here's how Tom Shipley puts it. If Adam was not indeed the lawful authority, not her head, the patriarchal head of the house, if he wasn't the authority over Eve before all this bad stuff happened, then Adam's sin could not logically be imputed to Eve, much less, listen carefully, to all of their descendants, all of those that were the progeny of Adam and Eve after the fall out of the garden. So, if Adam's authority over Eve is denied, then the imputation of Adam's sin, right, the so-called doctrine of original sin, imputed to his other descendants is denied as well. And if the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied, well then what's the point of having a Mashiach who, died for those sins, was executed upon the tree, and so forth? It would have been to no avail. There would have been nothing to atone for anyway. So, here's the line. If the doctrine of Adam's headship over Eve is denied, then we are logically left without a gospel. The whole thing falls apart. I'll say it again, folks. This is fundamental. There would be no point in the rest of the book if we don't understand how key it is that what happened here in chapter 3 happened, and the elements that are described matter. And with that, he does a nice summary of a lot of pieces that explain the headship. Now, this, of course, is politically incorrect. Nowadays, we have egalitarianism. Everybody's heard the term. Man and women are equal. The goddess is equal to the god. Mother Gaia. We got Gaia worshippers all over the place, especially in Hollywood, especially in the Algorian church of the climate change created by man gospel. Egalitarianism is a lie from the pit of hell. It basically denies everything about headship. It denies everything about the creation story. It denies literally everything about the fact that there's only one God. It's Him and it's not you. You can be like God. Well, wait a minute. It's the same old lie. It's the same as those first two lies also right here in this first chapter. So the summary, in other words, of the things that kind of make the case that have been overturned, and they're all here in these first few chapters of Bereshit, starts with, well, let's do it this way. I like Shipley's summary. Genesis 2, verse 18 tells us that the woman, the Etzer Kenegdo, and that key word there is ke, was made for the man. For Adam, there was not a suitable helpmeet to be found. So, let us make one for Ha-Adam. Genesis 2, just a couple verses later, 21 through 23, tells us that the woman was made from the man. Be, right? Half, aside, taken out. And then furthermore, we have this temporal sequence. Who was made first? Temporal sequence, man created first, and then from the man, Isha. And that's exactly what the name means. Isha, from the man, from the Ish. Adam's temporal authority precedes his naming authority, right? This is also part of the story. All of the animals, all of those other things created from Ha-Adama, the dirt, the earth, the ground, were brought unto Ha-Adam, the man, and he gave a name. And it says this is his authority, right? He has dominion over these things, and part of the proof is he names them. Whatever he called them, that's what they are. And finally, there's the act of Elohim bringing the woman to the man, and the name, of course, of Ha-Adam himself, or itself, or ourselves, having to do with who he is. And as I pointed out at some length last night, there's an interesting, again, computer connection, for those of you that have ever done programming, of the general object to the specific. Okay, in most computer languages, you create a class. This is actually, there are languages like C and various other languages that have certain characteristics of inheritance and so forth. Structured programming and modern programming techniques that all derive from this idea of, well, first you go from the general to the specific. So we're going to have this general concept of mankind. And then, once we have created the concept of mankind, in his image, whatever that means, now we're going to have a specific one. And in the Hebrew, that means a pointer, we call it an article adjective in English. I don't want to be too nerdy English or Hebrew. But that word ha means the, means this specific one, not just mankind in general, but Ha-Adam, this one. That one there, the one, you know, the first one, the one we're talking about. His name even, Adam, capitalized, but he's still Ha-Adam, the specific instance of this set of mankind. All right? So all of this basically makes the same point. We're talking about a patriarchal system of divine authority. And it all starts with the head of the house. Isn't that amazing? And of course, that's very different than what we find today, where the only true authority is the biggest brother you can possibly imagine. It's not good enough that you have a local king, a city-state king, a national king. Now we got the big brother king that's going to be bigger than any other brother. Oh, and eventually we're working hard, going to have an AI, artificial intelligence, that will be like God. Maybe better. He'll be created in our image, or something that at least starts out that way. Fundamental. So many themes here. And I guess I have to say it. The point, of course, is that the scripture then builds on this. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, and we'll come back to that one as well. But if the foundations be destroyed, this is also in the book somewhere, what can the righteous do? Yeshua talks famously about don't build your house upon the sand, build it upon the rock. All of these basically making the same points. Why he said he ain't going to change anything, not a single yode or tittle, not the smallest part, so long as heaven and earth, those two witnesses that were invoked. Again, right there in Bereshit chapter 1, Moshe invokes them when he is summarizing things at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, especially in chapter 30. I lay before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. And he calls two witnesses, heaven and earth. And those are the same two witnesses that Yeshua says, as long as they exist, ain't not a single word coming out of Torah. Not going to change. Not going to add to or subtract from. If we begin to tear apart, destroy the foundations, if we get rid of the concept of patriarchy, of divine authority, of the first two lies, if we take indeed so many of the elements of these first few chapters of this book and tear them up, turn them upside down, the whole thing unravels. And guess what? I will contend that is precisely the intention. And it's exactly what the Nakash was doing there in chapter 3. Just starts with one little addition too. All right, not going to eat that fruit, nor shall we touch it. And from there, we can drive a truck through the big lies and through the fabric that follows. And the whole rest of the book is all about trying to restore that which is lost. Get back to the garden. And it involves repentance. I like the term teshuva better. It just means return, turn around. First step, turn around, then start walking. And then once you go far enough, then maybe you get back to him and to the place where we arguably never should have left to begin with. All right, I'm still essentially talking about some of those themes there. And, of course, this one is so fundamental that we spent more time on it than perhaps some of the other really important themes in here. Chapter 4, interestingly enough, and it has almost in the same words from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, this time to Cain, when he is referring to, sin lies crouching at the door, he uses almost word for word the same admonition that he did against his mother, Chava. To the woman, he said, I'll multiply your pain and your travail, and in pain you'll bring forth children. But your teshuka will be to your husband, and he shall have dominion, shall reign over you. And when he, the same creator, is talking a little bit later on, just one chapter later, almost precisely, he uses almost precisely the same words, but in a different context. He says this time it's sin that lies crouching at the door. Its teshuka, its desire is for you. But you can, in fact, have dominion over it, and you ought to. You should. But he failed. Again, almost word for word. And what is the result of that failure? Well, perhaps not quite as serious, but in a way, some of us would say, well, it's worse. He killed his brother. And then we see a lot of other things that also basically tie together these very same themes. His dam, blood, is spilled. Upon what? Adama. The ground. And what happens then? The blood, the dam, of the son of Ha-Adam cries out from Adama, the ground, to the Creator. Wow. We get an interesting story. Not much is made of it afterwards, but it does seem like it is also fundamental here, of the descendants of Cain. his line. And essentially it tells us what happens to his various descendants, and they are the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle, others who handle the harp and the pipe, Tubal-Cain, having to do with iron workers and brass workers and all of those that are basically skilled craftsmen and builders and so forth. Clearly these are going to be skills that we're going to see that have a great place in the continuing saga that follows after Genesis chapter 3. And finally, right, we get a line of Adam, some of his descendants. From that we can look at the timeline, we can put those pieces together, and that also matters, it's fundamental. But it's just one line. Clearly there are other lines that also descend from Adam, down to a fellow whose name is Lamech. Not the same Lamech that's a descendant of Cain, but Lamech has a son whose name is Noah, from which comes this root comfort. He's going to comfort us in our work, in the toil of our hands. And we who come from the ground, ha-adama, that Yahuwah has now cursed. And we know that, what happens after Noah? This is next week's Torah portion. At least we're finally to the point where we can talk about things that happen later on. But as the plot thickens towards Noah's arrival on the scene, or during Noah's arrival on the scene, we see a number of other themes that kind of show up in here. And this is a theme, too, that also appears in the prophecies that the Mashiach talks about. Matthew 24, verse 37, as it was in the time of Noah. Same thing is said in Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Almost word for word, but in a slightly different context in terms of the other things that that surround it there. But there's something about this time of Noah, in other words, that's also fundamental. Is it the Nephilim? Is it just the fact that lots of nasty men are running around? Well, we've had that before. We got it again. Maybe we got more of it now. Maybe we could argue, and I guess I generally tend to, that when it comes to general evil and the hearts of men being continually wicked and so forth, that's what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saw. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in Ha-Aretz, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, and only evil continually. And it really bugged him. Okay, so that does also seem to be consistent. And there's another theme in here we could probably spend a lot of time talking about. I won't. But it tells us about this group of entities. Now, there are a couple different things to talk about if we were going to spend a lot of time on this. There are these fallen angels and these sons of Elohim, as they're referred to here, who thought that women, earth women, were good-looking and going to get whoever we want. Gonna get whoever we want, and out of that come Nephilim, these half-breed offspring, and Rephaim, and others. And it says they were in the earth in those days, and they were the mighty men of old, men of renown, and oh, also afterward. So maybe that's part of what it is that Yahushua was talking about when he says, as it was in the time of Noah. Lots there. Lots of speculation, as I'm sure you're very well aware, as to what the Nephilim were and when they're coming back and how they're coming back and what various offsprings are and where they're running around. And I'll admit, this is kind of one of the jumping off points with where we're at today. I read the story of the Nephilim and I see that they basically take women whenever they feel like it, and I'm thinking, all right, yeah, what's been in the news? The Harvey Weinsteins, the Hollywood casting couch. I can't read these verses nowadays without thinking about basically, as it was in the days of Noah, we're talking Hollywood, aren't we? Here's the problem. We look at the news and we see today, and here also, this is one of the connections, because the theme that I frequently refer to when it comes to Matthew chapter 24, end times and so forth, has to do with this idea, not just as it was in the time of Noah, but this time of deception. Yahushua makes the point. He says over and over again, take care, take heed, that no one deceives you. Got a whole lot of folks going to be saying various things, saying, I am the Mashiach, the Christ. Are they saying it in the first person? Depends on how you put the quotes in there, right? Or are they saying that some guy named Jesus was, but not to worry, because he did away with the law? All of the above is true. So there's multiple ways to read it, and it all makes sense, and it's all happening. But the bottom line is, there's a whole lot of deception going on. There will be many, many people deceived. Take heed that you're not deceived. And he makes that point over and over and over again. And I can't help but think, look at the world. look at not just what we're seeing with Hollywood and the Harvey Weinstein tip of the tiny tip of the iceberg, but the other incredible, and by incredible I mean simply not credible, lies that are all over the place today. So I'll start with this, I would call it this dichotomy, this interesting thing. If I had to pick and say, okay, well, you know, you could look back over the last several weeks, got lots of lies, and they tend to alternate, right? What is the story du jour? Gonna have war with North Korea. Well, that's off the front pages. Hey, maybe it'll be war with Iran now. That's off the front pages. Can we get a war going with Russia? Well, Russia doesn't seem to want to rise to the bait. We'll keep poking that bear, but that's off the front pages too. What else we got? Well, we got big, overly rich, fat slob, well, at least heavy duty guys, that won't show proper respect for the very nation that is making them multimillionaires. Okay, that's off the front pages. What do we got now? We got a bunch of rich, slobby guys in Hollywood that are running around basically gang raping anybody that wants to be an actress, which is a whole lot of women, it would seem. The casting couch. Now, what's funny about that is, you know, the casting couch, I saw a story this week, Joan Collins, I was kind of surprised, she's still around out there, saying this is not new. There was a piece, Jane Fonda, this is not new. This has been going on for decade after decade. It's just that it's bigger now, and it's nastier. And it's not just attractive women, ingenues, starlets, that are basically having to put out or else. It's guys, and they don't necessarily want to talk about it. Although it's politically correct now to say you're gay, it's just not politically correct to say you're not gay, but you were raped anyway. But here's the problem, folks. I'm going to contend that all of that is still just the tip of the iceberg. Because we've seen stories for years. Yes, there's pedophilia, too. Corey Feldman, Corey Haim, lots of others have come forward, basically been ignored, just like this Harvey Weinstein was ignored for well over a decade, like so many other stories. And you know what seems to be hidden all beneath it? By the way, this ties together with the NFL and with the Clinton White House and other satanic elements. Yeah, there's an undercurrent of Satanism. Goes all the way back to Operation Paperclip, MK Ultra, various CIA-funded projects, evil, sadistic, Menachemo kind of SOBs like Dr. Mengele from the Nazi regime. These people were brought over. U.S. tax dollars at work following World War II, because the research into how to control people and how to create little satanic Manchurian candidate killers was just too good to pass up on. So you talk about absolute Satanism rampant, that's the hidden undercurrent that ties all of these stories together. And guess what? You think it goes all the way back to Genesis 3? I will suggest it sure as hell on earth does. So what's funny, in a way, funny, not so much funny ha-has, funny disgusting, is the analogy here of what we're seeing with the Harvey Weinstein cover-up. They covered up the story for year after year. Why is it all of a sudden, after 13 years of, you know, starlets and of the casting couch going back decades before that, why is it suddenly front and center? Perhaps because there's something else that's being covered up. Okay, at least this guy is, well, arguably, he's really a power broker and a rapist. But at least it's about a man with women, as opposed to men raping other men, or, more appropriately, all the pedophilia that's been going on, and that's also being covered up, you know, from Pizzagate and various people that would want to be king, and so forth. There's plenty of slime to go around here. Matter of fact, it kind of almost sounds like as it was in the days of Noah. So it is again. So perhaps the whole point of letting the Harvey Weinstein stuff out is to cover up the gay rape, the pedophilic rape, and yes, the Satanism that underlies and connects it all. To my mind, it's a little bit, you know, like a movie plot where you see a gang of terrorists. They've taken a bunch of people hostage. They're going to take them out and they're going to kill them for Allah or for Satan or, you know, I repeat myself. And they're stopped by a cop. Right? The van's full of people in the back. And the cop, basically gets them to fess up. You got a tail light out. Well, okay, have a nice day. And sends them on down the road. That's kind of where we're at, it would seem. Okay? In other words, I'm saying the idea of fessing up, to a crime of, oh, just abusing a whole bunch of Hollywood starlets. Nothing to see here. Move along, right? These are not the droids you're looking for. When the real story is right smack out of Genesis 3. You can be like God, you will not die. Oh, and worship, by the way. Worship any other god. And for crying out loud, patriarchy is a bad thing. You know what they're going to do next, folks? I have seen this. I fully expect it. They're going to paint Harvey Weinstein and the slime bags that do this as the kind of patriarchs that the Bible talks about with respect to people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David. You see the connection? Demonization. Calling evil good and good evil. Ah, as it was in the days of Noah. Truly, if we do not understand the foundation, the rock upon which everything is built, line by line, precept by precept, we not only repeat it, we move in the wrong direction rather than making teshuva and returning to the garden. We get suckered in to the satanic garden that is literally being built that they're going to promise. I guarantee you, it'll be run by an AI, an artificial intelligence that ultimately, I can't help but think, will make the Terminator look kind of like a nice guy by comparison.
I'll be back.
And worse still, he will rule over this hell on earth with these artificial places. You can take this little mark, you can put this chip in there, we'll modify your DNA, we'll get you all set to upload so that, guess what, you will not die, you can be like God, you can be part of the universal socialist progressive collective. You can be one with this God of the machine and so forth. Don't think for a second that this isn't precisely where we're headed and that the big lies aren't still essentially those very same two. You can be like God, you will not die, and by the way, you don't want to worship that God of the Bible or any of his stuff. We got a better God and a better Eden that you can go to. A couple of other stories, because I alluded to this contrast, all right, between the one that Hollywood now wants to focus on, or at least Madison Avenue and the Ministries of Truth wants you to focus on, the old casting couch lie. And I suspect, given that the Las Vegas execution massacre gun control false flag story has fallen apart at the seams, that we're going to rapidly see something to try to push that off the front pages. Because it's just coming apart. And once it gets really obvious that the FBI has been caught lying, again? You mean like Hitler? You mean like at Waco? You mean like at TWA Flight 800? You mean like at Oklahoma? Yeah, again. They covered up. They lied. They blew the timeline. They probably set this guy Paddock up or allowed him to go. Hey, remember, NSA taps everybody's phones. They know all they see. All Big Brother is watching you. Why the hell didn't they know what Stephen Paddock was up to for a year or more? Answer, who are we kidding? They did what they did with Hitlery. They turned a blind eye. They knew there was treason there. They gave them hammers to take the disk drives that they've already bleach-bitted and pound them into submission. And then they said, nothing to see here. Move along, move along. What are they saying? Here's the story out of the sheriff. And I used to have some more respect for this guy. I think basically he's been cowed. He's kind of like the little ingenue 17-year-old spread her legs on the couch and says, oh, now we're going to walk hand in hand with the rapist. You think I'm kidding? Here's a story from Zero Hedge. Today, Sheriff Joe Lombardo of the Las Vegas Metropolitan Police Department appeared to be visibly shaken. I guess rape will do that. When he told reporters Friday he wasn't attempting to be subversive when he participated in the lies, making false statements, basically whoppers, surrounding the details of the October 1st massacre in Las Vegas. He held a no-questions-allowed conference where members of the independent media, and I've got interviews from at least one of them here, a woman that's done a really good job, Loomer, what was her name? Laura Loomer. Some of you may have heard her. She's been on some shows, including, of course, Alex Jones, which is verboten to talk about. Anyway, she has basically said they were kept out of this conference, not allowed in, not allowed to ask questions. Sheriff said he was well aware that they don't look so good because the most important timeline that essentially showed what the official narrative was fell apart when this fella, who was a security guard, Jesus Campos, was shot, no, not after the massacre was over, but before it began, well before it began, early enough that it could have been stopped, but it wasn't. Why? Who knows? We don't even know why the guy did what he did. unless, of course, you recognize that his shopping list included every gun that all the gun banners in Congress and Madam Hitler herself and all of those who have been pushing to disarm the peons want banned anyway. Literally, it looks like a shopping list. That's the only reason all those weapons were up there. He couldn't possibly have shot them all, had any reason to risk detection by bringing them up there, or even acquiring them. The story has fallen apart. Okay. The visibly nervous sheriff made it clear, get this, here's a quote, quote, "There is no conspiracy between the FBI, LVMPD, or MGM, the owners of the Mandalay Bay Hotel that give a lot of money to various Islamic groups and other subversive leftist progressive organizations. They were matching employee contributions. Can you believe it? How do you think this guy Paddock had access, supposedly, to freight elevators and so forth? Was somebody turning a blind eye? They were not only turning him a blind eye, they were comping him the room. Wonder who had a hand in that. Anyway, he said, the sheriff, nobody is attempting to hide anything. Give me a break. Do we believe this? He said he feels confident, quote, there are no other individuals, maybe they're part of a group, with letters, like federal bunglers of investigations. Now, anyway, there are no other individuals that are intending to cause harm to our community associated with the October 1st event. How's that for a whopper couched in a really specific sense? Maybe they're going to harm other communities, but we're done. They've promised us they're not going to be harming people in Vegas anymore. They'll move on. What happens in Vegas ain't going to stay in Vegas. As of yet, though, authorities still admit they haven't got a clue. They are clueless as to motive for Paddock's crimes, and they maintain he has no affiliation with any other groups, despite the fact that ISIS has claimed multiple times, and they generally tend to be pretty well on target, okay? As bad as they are, when they claim that somebody's working for them, they turn out to have generally been correct. But maybe the FBI doesn't want to admit that. All of this follows on the heels of a fiasco, where the Mandalay Bay security guard, Jesus Campos, has suddenly disappeared. He was supposed to be on various shows, including Sean Hannity. He didn't show up. Here's a story from the Daily Mail. Great big banner headline out of Britain. Where is Jesus Campos? First photo has been released of the Las Vegas hero who vanished just moments before he was scheduled to speak to the media about the massacre. Well, we don't want him talking. And basically, the story just says, curiouser and curiouser. There's a photo. Sean Hannity tweeted, Campos canceled the appearance on his show Thursday night, and we don't got an idea. We have no clue where he's at. Some people are saying maybe he decided he wanted to live, and he ran away. Others, including Laura Loomer, were saying that she's been trying to get a hold of the guy. She tried to reach out to Campos. But so far, he's remained shielded behind his union representatives, and he's refused to provide his account of the shooting to the public. According to her, it appears that Campos and his family have been forced, are you listening, to remain silent because of a gag order surrounding the incident. She doorstopped the family in person, visited their home in Las Vegas on Thursday night, posted a video saying Campos has armed security. It appears that there's an unmarked law enforcement vehicle parked outside his home, and that the family and Campos have been ordered not to discuss the incident. Now, this follows on the heels of the FBI essentially confiscating cell phones and laptops of all kinds of Vegas's witnesses, and there were many of them saying, hey, did you get your cell phone back? Mine was erased. Did you get your laptop back? Mine was erased. Some of the people that attended the concert together know each other. But think about it, folks. There are thousands and thousands of people that were there. Many, many witnesses. Most don't know each other. Most wouldn't know if everybody else's laptop was taken and erased too. Who has video and who doesn't? Unless people were smart enough to realize that their videos were going to be confiscated and erased, which is what happened, and put them up on the web first, they've probably lost it. And just like the eyewitnesses at dozens of previous mass murders, executions, building collapses, and so forth, they're not going to be able to prove their story. Isn't that amazing? Loomer even noted that the security guard that she talked to outside the Campos home works for a firm that is not registered to operate in Nevada. She went up and she talked to the guard, saying, you work for On Scene, a security company. We did a background check. Your business license expired in January. Has a virtual address. So this company you work for, is it a real company? Or is it some type of a shill working for, a three-letter agency that would prefer not to have the details out? Bottom line, okay, let's do the quick comparison. We got this old story. Yep, more starlets being raped. Tell me something we haven't heard for decades now. But it's really, really serious. And it is. I'm not saying it's not serious. I'm just saying it's not new. Neither is the cover-up and the FBI lies. What's new is the latest execution and the fact that this one, too, is being covered up and lied about. And now that the story is falling apart, we're going to get something, anything. Hey, look over there. Hey, look over there. What's going on with that man behind the curtain? Great story this morning. I pulled it off. It's from a day or two ago, but also via Zero Hedge Strategic Culture Foundation, James George Jatras. And he wrote, there's not much new in his piece. He says, once again, we've had another mass shooting in the United States. Usual script at play before the blood was even dry. The gun control advocates, the ones that had their shopping list for the guns that Paddock just happened to have, are already railing about evil guns. But Las Vegas was different. His headline says the following, the less we believe in their lies about what went on in Las Vegas, the more they still want our guns. And it's funny, but it's true. Okay? There are two big, big, big whoppers here. I'd say there's more than that. The full auto lies and executions now are in full auto mode. Anyway, his first big lie, law enforcement's inability to discover a motive, for crying out loud. How many times do you see somebody stockpile weapons for a long time, for a year, months, meticulously planning their murderous onslaught, probably had contingencies, escape plans, incredible amounts of planning, probably impossible, as even the sheriff there admitted, for one guy to pull off alone. Hey, maybe without institutional help. Especially if there were full auto weapons involved, of course, that Big Brother only allows its trusted minions to have. And there's not a hint by the finest law enforcement agencies, we're told, at least in the world, who didn't know what Hitler was up to, who didn't know what happened in TW-800 or, all those other places before. All of this is just not plausible. And in spite of the fact that ISIS, Daesh, has claimed that the Vegas killer was one of their soldiers. But isn't it funny how quickly the propaganda agents of the FBI were able to dismiss that it was even a possibility? Now get this. ISIS claims he's one of theirs. Before the ink is even dry on the press release, FBI says, no, he's not. No, he's not. We know that. We don't know squat. We don't know who he was, where he was, why we couldn't find him. We don't know what his motive was, but we know he wasn't with ISIS. Oh, really? How the hell do you know that? Because you own ISIS? Or because you own him? There's no other logical explanation for how they could possibly make such a ludicrous claim so fast. Unless they know something they're not telling. All right. Second big lie, according to this fellow. The money. This guy, it's perhaps plausible he made money as a savvy real estate investor. But he was really, really good at video poker online. All you gotta do is go through the math. 99%+ of the time, the programs are made to cause people to lose. There's no skill involved. You can pick the cards. You can be the best card counter. You can't read people's tells because you're not playing against people. You're playing against a machine. You can't bluff because you're not playing against people. You're playing against a machine. Who are we kidding? This is not plausible. It's impossible. Ann Coulter and others are pointing out, look, the fact that he was traded by the casinos as if he were royalty, given comps and perks and free drinks, means he was losing. And that's what happens to anybody who plays as much video poker as this guy did. Bottom line, there's only one explanation. Where was the money coming from? He was laundering money. And if you think about it, if you're going to launder vast sums of money, a 1% commission, which is what maybe video poker will get you, is pretty darn good. So again, we go back to the obvious. Either the FBI is lying, or they knew, or they're protecting somebody that knows. All of this, as the author here, James George Jatras, feeds public distrust, do you think? because they wonder what the hell is really going on, and they're not stupid enough to buy the lies. Even the sheriff seems scared, but he's holding hands with the rapists. Is he like the little starlet? Are we seeing, for example, the Henry Weinstein stuff come out because it's ever so apropos as to what's really going on? And just like the starlets and the casting couch, it's been going on with the FBI and the CIA and Operation MK Ultra and Operation Paperclip for decades, just like they have been. And, of course, you had the fully automatic weapons this time. So basically what's different here is it looks like we've crossed a corner, and Big Brother is now willing to pull out the full auto stops. The last time we saw this, by the way, Waco. And what's funny is I hear this talk about this was the biggest execution, mass murder in U.S. history. Well, no. A lot of folks point out the biggest one by far was Wounded Knee. South Dakota, 1890, when almost 300 men, women, and children were executed, were killed in the massacre there at Wounded Knee. But arguably, a whole lot more people. Matter of fact, the official number is 76 that were executed on April the 19th of 1993 in Waco. They burned a bunch of them alive. They bombed a few of them in an underground storm shelter. And they had Delta Force snipers and full auto weapons that executed a bunch of others out back of the building and bulldozed the bodies and covered up the chain of evidence. FBI was knee-deep in that, too. The ironically misnamed hostage rescue team were the primary executioners, along with special forces. But, again, 76 plus 6 killed on the first day is 82 men, women, and children. That's more than were executed in Las Vegas. And they all died in a church. But they had that in common, I guess. You're talking about people that weren't fans of the ones who killed them. What's the point here? We live in a time that when I go back and reread the words of the Mashiach, take heed that no one deceives you. We got lots of deception. Look here, he says. False witnesses, false Christ, false prophets going to rise up, show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Deception, deception, deception. Incredible amounts of deception. As it was in the day of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And I skipped over a whole lot of other stuff in between there. So, yeah, we've got lots and lots of indications of what's going on. Does that mean that these are finally the end times that people have been talking about? You know, we've been in the end times for centuries now. They clearly are coming to a head. They're clearly getting worse. There's no doubt about it in my mind, at least, when it comes to deception. We now have the tools and technology. Hey, once again, we can go back to Operation Paperclip, Mengele, and the propagandists that learned their trade with the big lies right out of Hitler's Mein Kampf and have honed them to the point where now the bigger lie is even bigger. Trust us. Have we ever lied to you before? Would we kill people? Would we cover it up? You're damned right you will, and did, and fully intend to. We'd have to be fools not to look back and say, why, for crying out loud, does a mass murderer who commits treason and executes a sitting ambassador in Libya get to run for president rather than running for her life in an orange jumpsuit? Answer? The deep state runs the courts. They run the FBI. They run the CIA, and they kill witnesses. Oh, wait, did I do that story? Yeah, this one's in the news this morning, too. There was a woman who actually put online a major set of stories, basically on Facebook, essentially, and she says, quote, there were lots of other shooters. She posted a very dramatic eyewitness account of her survival of the Las Vegas massacre. Astonishingly vivid detail. And I can't even read the whole thing. It's very long. But she was there. First, there were firecrackers set off. Let me repeat that. She says, these were firecrackers that were set off. And she even said, quote, and I'll quote her, she said, some a-hole just shot off firecrackers in close proximity to so many people. She said, I was literally PO'd. You could see the guy on stage, Jason Aldean, looked to his left, startled by it. But he was also clearly irritated. But I would say about 15 seconds later, the first volley of gunfire was released. And then she goes on to describe basically the people around her, there were people in front of her, people behind her, people to the side of her that were killed and dropped. She stepped over the body of one of them. And then she realizes the shooter, nope, not up on the roof, it's behind her. We were running. We were running like hell, she says, and I do mean hell. Quote, we were in literal hell. The gentleman that had mocked me about the fireworks fell to the ground. He never got back up. The lady that was terrified as I told her to run never got back up. She describes over and over again knowing that they were being chased, that there were multiple shooters in the crowd executing people. Well, guess what? End of the story. She's dead. 28-year-old woman, Kimberly Sukomo, dies, strangely, and it was declared to be, right, say it with me, natural causes. Nothing to see here. These are not the droids you're looking for. Move along, move along. I say it again. Big lies. Ultimately, same old lies. Just repeated, just bigger. And all of this gives us an indication as to the time frame. All right, where I want to begin, well, let me ask this. I know I've covered a whole lot of ground. Any questions, comments, anything that I missed this morning? Let's see. And there'll be time here later, too. So if there are things that I glossed over, I know we talked about a number of wonderful themes in Genesis. And I'm happy because I didn't spend as much time as all of these things deserve. I'm happy to go back and pick up on any of them. A question on the screen. Wouldn't the cameras have caught him taking all those guns into the hotel? Hey, what cameras? Yeah, this is the most surveilled area, Las Vegas, probably in the U.S., outside of maybe the CIA or something like that. This is a place where there's billions of dollars that is handled by the casinos. If you've ever seen any of the myriad stories, right, Oceans, this, that, and the other thing, it's all about the big casino heists. It's all about catching people counting cards. It was a TV show called Las Vegas. I can't tell you how many movies basically have the theme that for years, Vegas, back to its mob days, has surveillance video. They're watching. People will quote and tell you. They go into the rooms. They search the rooms. There's no way in hell this guy could have gotten away with doing what he did unless he had help, unless they were looking the other way. Where are the videos? Answer. You know darn well where they are. Same place the FBI took and got rid of all the other videos. Oklahoma City, Waco, you name it. If there's a cover-up of a mass murder or a building demolition, you're not ever going to see the videos. You won't even see the aerial photos. Look for the aerial photos of the Oklahoma City Murrah building. You will not find them online. They've been expunged from the web. I have a copy. Oh, I shouldn't even say this. Yeah, I do. I have a physical copy of General Benton K. Parton's original report. He sent one to every member of Congress and every member of the Oklahoma legislature. It has pictures. It has documentation. You can still find his article online. The pictures have been scrubbed. They're not there. Like I said, the FBI got people's laptops. This is not rocket science, folks. This is cover-up, pure and simple. Why do you think they took Hitler's laptop and allowed her and her minions to not only bleach bit them, no, she wasn't indicted, but hit them with hammers and destroy them? Ah, is it called destruction of evidence? Why do you think that the metal from the Twin Towers buildings was not only not forensically analyzed, it was shipped to the communist Chinese and they brought in off-site dirt to cover it up? What happened in Oklahoma City? Same thing. The building was razed. The architect said it could be saved. No need to tear it down. Well, yes, there is if you want to cover it up and you want to make sure the chain of evidence is destroyed and nobody can do forensic analysis and point out that the explosives that took out the steel reinforced columns weren't the same explosives that were allegedly in little Timmy's truck bomb. Destroy the evidence, cover it up. Waco, same thing. They took the building pieces, burned to the ground, hauled them away, and hauled in other dirt so that nobody can do a chemical analysis or claim any forensic studies later will prove anything that has now been completely expunged. They lie, they cheat, they steal. What about the cameras? Wouldn't the cameras have caught the guns? Absolutely, which is why you're not going to see them. So videos wiped clean over and over and over again. I come back again. Two big lies. You can be like God. Hey, what can you be if you're God? I guess if you're the FBI God, CIA God, NSA God, you can destroy evidence. You can make the story. You can do what he does. You can forget that bad things ever happened, especially if you were responsible for them. you can cover them up. Are we buying this? Are we stupid enough, gullible enough, dumbed down enough? The more we believe that they're lying, the more we believe, and we're right, that they want to not only lie to us, they want to disarm us so they can complete the job. What's the job? Well, they come but to kill and destroy. Guess who they serve? Same old, same old. Ultimately, it's all about expunging and destroying and undermining everything from these first few chapters of Genesis. From who the Creator really is to why the Creator kicked us out of a place that we're still in exile from. And the very same two lies that are the reason behind all of it. Okay. Let me turn to a couple of places as we at least begin to wrap up the things I wanted to explicitly talk about today. I've already mentioned one of them, the prophetic understandings that Yeshua laid out about the deception to come, and as it was in the days of Noah. And as I was looking at this, and actually this came as a result of a question online this morning too, before we started talking today, somebody asked about the parable of the persistent widow. This is in Luke chapter 18, essentially the same sequence where he says, as it was in the days of Noah. He has a parable talking about a certain judge who feared neither God nor man. And a widow comes to him and says, get some justice for me from my adversary. Well, he wouldn't listen. He says, but the trouble is this widow, she just keeps bugging me. So I'll finally try to do right by her. And then he says, quote, hear what this unjust judge said. Shall not Elohim avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, even though he bears long with them? I'll tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now can we interpret that? He will avenge them speedily. Maybe speedily simply means in his time frame, but that's not the same as ours. Got to wait on him. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He asks it as a question. That was the question that basically was posed. How do we understand this? How do we read this? And I thought, you know, that really is it's a great understanding. As we look at world situation today, and the big lie and the deception, and this question of judgment, and where we are and all that kind of jazz, I think that's the intent, is what we're seeing. It's Hollywood's mission. It's the FBI's mission. This even came out in the Drive Time Friday show I did yesterday with Al McCarn. Hey, Mark, do you think part of the goal here of the FBI is to so undermine people's faith in various institutions that were once considered trustworthy? FBI. Pick three letters, right? ATF. Well, maybe some of them weren't trustworthy. Maybe IRS never really was trustworthy. But at least at once upon a time, there was a TV show. Ephraim Zimbalist Jr., right? The FBI. They were supposed to be trustworthy. Well, we find out that, like so many other three-letter agencies, there have been lots of lying going on there for a long time. Is the goal to simply so undermine trust in institutions that people say, I don't believe anything anymore? And maybe there's an element of truth in that. That was the question that was asked. When he returns, will he still find faith in the earth? And I'll guarantee you that one of the things that's being done is an attempt to undermine faith in him. They've undermined his patriarchal order. They've undermined the entire concept, right, of everything that these first few books in Genesis point out. We don't even believe it anymore. When in fact, if we actually go back and read it and study to show ourselves approved, we can see right there evidence of his divine hand, of the authorship. Because it's beyond human ken to be able to put these patterns, this encoding, this density of information in so few characters as he does, to the point where it literally can't even be translated into lesser languages accurately, at least not in a single rendering. Maybe it takes dozens, hundreds, who knows, to get all the truth that's in there out. All right, with that, and I see a comment on the screen. I can't comment on that, but it wouldn't surprise me. I remember seeing that some of the people that were involved in the massacre at first Ruby Ridge and then at Waco were in charge at Oklahoma City. And I look back and I think you see some of these same names. You see people like Lon Horiuchi, the murderer and executioner of Vicki Weaver, in the witness protection program. sitting on a beach somewhere sucking a margarita on your, you know, your tax dollars at work, as they say? There's a problem here, folks. It's a really nasty, it's a satanic problem. And people have been putting up with it. Some of them basically just say, well, there's nothing we can do about it anyway. Well, yeah, there is. You can quit believing. You can put your faith in the real God, not the fake ones. We can make teshuva. We can do exactly what we should have been doing all our lives. Return to Him. Trust in Him. Worship Him, not the fakes. All right. I wanted to end, and this has no relation to, at least so far as the official studies, but it struck me, and part of the reason why I went and looked at it, of course, is because I see this reference, and I frequently talk about line by line, precept by precept, we're supposed to build upon the rock. That comes from Isaiah, prophet thereof, chapter 28. And it's actually repeated a couple of times in here. Verse 10 says it, then it gets repeated in verse 13, and essentially lays out this pattern. But as I was looking at it, I thought, wow, this whole section is downright amazing as far as, well, how it prophetically connects to what we're seeing today. You know, from the lies in Vegas, what happens in Vegas won't stay in Vegas, to the big lies out of Hollywood, covering up the big lies elsewhere, and basically all pointing in the same direction. Ain't nothing new under the sun, but we'll keep recycling these same old lies because they've been so successful. This chapter in the study Bible is actually entitled, Woe to Ephraim. And that's how it begins. Woe to the crown of pride. Now remember, Ephraim was the line of kings of the north of Israel. So oftentimes you'll see a prophetic reference to Ephraim. It's talking about those 10 lost tribes, and now they're lost king. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, Yahuwah has a mighty and a strong one, like the temples of like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. He'll bring them down, is basically how this starts. In that day, it says a few verses later, Yahuwah Zevuot will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. So we start talking about these nasty folks, these basically these drunkards, and again, yeah, I'm hearkening back to the drug lords, the drunkards. Well, whether they live in Vegas or in Hollywood or on Madison Avenue or somewhere around the swamp in the Potomac, you maybe see the common thread there. And by the way, they regard everything else in between those places as flyover country, not worth living anyway. So it's talking about a remnant of the people of Yah. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Sounds like, again, we're being advised, those of us who would be part of his remnant, to toughen up, to stand, to be overcomers. But they, too, have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest, the prophet, have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way. Through intoxicating drink. They have been basically taken out of the battle. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Their tables are full of vomit and filth. No place, literally, no place is left that's clean. And here he asks the question. It's a question I think is worth asking, especially now in this time, right, as we've just finished with the final day, or depending upon what your calendar is, you know, of the fall feasts, a time of remembrance and looking forward to what is to come, the greater Exodus, and looking back on the first Exodus, and the metaphor of the wedding feast, and so forth. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Paul talks about milk drinkers as opposed to meat eaters. And I sometimes joke, we got a whole lot of people in the Romanized, paganized whore church aren't even ready for milk. Hell, they're not even ready for water yet. Not the water of the Ruach, for sure. So who is he going to teach knowledge? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? Some of them are sucking at the wrong breast, folks. We got a whole lot of people sucking at the public teat. They're not ready, that's for sure. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, hear a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest. You may cause the weary to rest. And he said, this is the refreshing. And yet they would not hear. But the word of Yahuwah was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and caught and snared. Now here I pause for a second. Because the way I began this is with this concept, right? How many times have you heard, and this just irritates the living you-know-what out of me, Old Testament's all old, it's all done away with, you don't need to study Torah, Jesus nailed it to the cross. Well, folks, that's another Jesus whom we have not preached. I've talked about this, it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell of the whore church. They're calling him that they claim as their Savior a liar. Why? Because he said he wasn't going to change the tiniest bit as long as heaven and earth still exist. I can look out the window. There they are. Yep. Who's the liar? Hint. It's not the one who was the Torah made flesh and who says choose life and, oh, build upon the rock. Don't build your house upon the sand. Well, where was I headed with this whore church? What you will hear, I've got a copy somewhere, those little New Testaments. You used to give out little New Testaments. Everybody got those little pocket-sized New Testaments. Psalms and Proverbs in there. But you don't need that old stuff. You don't need Genesis. You don't need to know about the most important big lies in human history and how the whole thing started and why we're still not in the garden. No, you don't need any of that. You don't need the instruction. You don't need any of that. Well, just start reading at John 1. You ignorant slime, you. You don't need to understand the rock. You don't need to build line by line, precept by precept, upon the rock. Here a little, there a little. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer? Well, they better learn to come out. They better learn to study to show themselves approved. They better turn back to the rock. What does it say here again? They wouldn't hear. That's a problem. The word was supposed to be to them, precept by precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But the trouble is, they go and they fall backwards. They're snared and caught. Therefore, here comes the really key advice. It's got this highlighted. I just put some more highlights in here. Therefore, hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, now listen to this and see if you can't picture Hollywood, FBI headquarters, and the slime on the Potomac, and Madison Avenue, and all kinds of other fat, slobby, rich people who basically say, the hell with you, the hell with your God. We got a better God. We're creating a universe, a world in our own image. You can be like God. You will not die. Therefore, hear the word of Yahuwah, you scornful men who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we're in agreement. You want to see this writ large, folks? Take a look at any of the last few years of halftime performances. Take a look at a lot of the crap that comes out of Hollywood that literally glorifies death. I remember reading about Kill Bill the other day, a fountain of death. Literally, glorification. Guess who was involved in that? A lot of the same folks that you're hearing the names today. You have said, we made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. I've been railing some today at the lies and the falsehood and the scumbags, whether they call themselves FBI agent in charge of the Las Vegas branch of the cover-up, or the Waco branch of the cover-up, or the 9/11 branch of the cover-up, or the pick-your-mass-murder-execution-site branch of the cover-up. How many videos have you seen? How much truth have you seen? How many FBI agents have you seen come out and say, you know, James Comey, the whoremeister, he lied. I ain't working for that whoring agency anymore. Actually, there are a few. Some of them are dead. I've had the privilege to at least online interview one of them. who actually talked about the satanic connections going way back. So yeah, there are a few. Question I would ask people is, if they're still working for the FBI, why the hell are you still doing that? Oh, well, because maybe we can do more good inside. Well, I haven't seen any evidence of it yet. You have those videotapes? You going to come public? Can you live through that? Hint, if you're not serving the right God, you don't have a prayer. We have made lies our refuge, says the quote here that ever so appropriately fits today, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. Well, therefore, says Yahuwah Eloheka, I'm going to lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. This is really good stuff. Abba, we pray, come swiftly. May it be true. May your justice be made sure. And may we live to see all of this, these lies revealed. He continues, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out of it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror, just to understand the report. A lot of interesting stuff at hand, okay? I don't know the time frame, I don't claim to, but I do recognize the lies, I do see it. And I certainly can't read scriptures like this, prophecies without without thinking, wow! Hollywood, FBI, swamp critters, CIA, NSA, those who basically are disarming folks and repeating the historic evil lies of the past that we've seen over and over that lead to concentration camps and mass executions and graves. A covenant with death, you're damned right. They're creating a hell on earth. And then they're telling people all the time, you will not die, you can be like God. They're not going to let you be part of their club, as George Carlin once famously said. I don't want to be part of their club, folks. Their club leads to hell. A hell right here on earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech, says Elohim. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning the soil and breaking the clods? When he's leveled the surface, doesn't he go sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, barley in the appointed place, spelt in its place? For he instructs in right judgment. His Elohim teaches him. The black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. The black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Got to grind bread flour. Doesn't get threshed forever. Also, all of this comes from Yahuwah Zevuot, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. He has given us his word for a reason. And it starts, literally, it starts right here. We just started over with the Torah, with what I will continue to contend. Some of the key, most fundamental rocks, foundation stones in all of Torah. The understanding of the biggest mistake in human history, the first rebellion, and the exile that came from it. And guess what? Same two big lies, we're still seeing all of this repeated. If we will not return to the rock, to the foundation, if we won't go back and reread and understand from the beginning precisely what it is that he's talking about and why it is so fundamental, well, no wonder we keep making the same mistakes over and over again, and we miss the whole point. I agree with Tom Shipley. If we allow evil to be replaced with good, and we don't recognize these things, well, we're left, what, without the gospel, without the truth. Because you can't possibly recognize the truth if you're literally lapping the Kool-Aid of the great big lie. So with that, I'll pause. Pray, did we get a question?
Yeah, well, I believe
one is... Oh, Psalm 139, have I read it? Well, I'm sure I've read it. Let me see if I can all pick it up here quickly. So we got a question on Psalm 139... O Yahuwah, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Yahuwah, you know it altogether. Okay? All this knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Let me see if I can find the part that the question is referring to. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. How precious are your thoughts to me, O Elohim. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Elohim. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Yahuwah, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O El, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And may it be so. That really is a great psalm. And I see a good comment on screen, too. That in Genesis, and I have noticed this too, there was one job that Adam had, actually two. The other one seems to be implied. He's supposed to be a covering for his helpmate, Chava. But he's supposed to keep the garden before the fruit. It seems like that wouldn't have been that tough of a job. I think basically keep the garden means just kind of walk around. Probably weren't any weeds in there. Just kind of walk around, make sure you get the good fruit and that it's nice looking and it's a great place to go walking in the cool of the day. But he let his guard down, and I'm not going to argue with that. He let his guard down on several respects. And we have to be careful, says Charlotte, about what we study and what we allow in our homes and our minds from books and movies and music and so forth. So I agree. So with respect to the cumin, I guess until I go back and look some more at the specifics about cumin, I can't really answer that other than what I thought was fairly clear as far as what the implications of that were. Okay. Yeah, question. In understanding that parable, how will we win people in the end times? So I'm not sure that I can answer that one. How will we win people in the end times? I don't know that that's, if you will, something that we can do. I can't force somebody to listen. That's a lesson I learned a long time ago. Can't make somebody understand. You can't give them eyes to see. We can pray for people. We can be there as witnesses for people. We can come out. We can show them by our example. If there are people that are literally under our authority, which basically is wives and children, then we have some greater divine authority. But as far as the man on the street, I can't even make him listen at all. All I can do is speak the truth boldly as I ought to, right? I can pray, take a coal from the altar, touch it to my lips. I can pray that we'll be found doing his work and that those who will seek him will find. And if we can be helpful in that, great. But again, it's about knowing the limits of authority. So I can't win people. All I can do is be doing what he has me to do, which is, as I like to quote Isaiah's job, the old article by Knock. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. And what I believe I'm being told to tell them, and I would think this applies to most of us, is what's written right here in genuine print. So you heard it this morning. I'm going to suggest we go back to the beginning. We study, we build line by line, precept by precept, on the rock, on his truth. And we show people as best we can how it is, in fact, what it says it is, which is his word. Let's pray as we wrap up. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we declare that you are who you say we are, who you say you are. And in fact, we are who you say we are. Father, guide us. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Help us to read and to understand. Help us to do the things you have us to do. Show us, we pray, those things that you have for us. Make our paths straight. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to study and show ourselves approved. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Bring us the helpers that we need. Help us to be ready. Help us to be not deceived. Father, there is so much deception, so many things going on in the world. Sometimes it is almost overwhelming. But we know that your truth is what you have written for us. and that if we will diligently seek you, you are a rewarder of those who do that. Bring these things to pass. Help us to be good and faithful servants to you. Father, guide us in this time. Protect us, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. And we pray that you would use us. Regather us when the time comes. Help us to enter your land and to your rest. And in the meanwhile, to be doing all these things that you have for us to do, and to wait on you. This we ask in your set-apart name. For you are who you say you are. You are our King, our Savior, our Helper, our Redeemer, our refuge in these times. You are Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zediknu, our Healer, Yehuah Rapha. Hallelujah. Amen.